Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We've been looking at this final week in the life of Jesus before his trial and his death and his resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 21, after the triumphal entry in verse 12, it reads, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and just pray that you will bless the preaching of it and the receiving of it by your people, and that we would bear fruit in line with our repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have begun to look at this final week in the life of Jesus, and we've seen that the significance of the triumphal entrance is Jesus' presentation of himself to Israel. This is his presentation of himself to his own people. He is God's Messiah to be received. Zechariah 9:9 has said that he will come riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, humble. And that is exactly how he came. He prepares for that. He comes in fulfillment of that prophecy. The crowds receive him, at least those outside of Jerusalem, and those inside wonder what all the fuss is about. As presenting himself as the Messiah of Jesus, he is showing his authority, that indeed he does have authority, and not just any authority, but authority given to him by God to make this claim and to fulfill the purpose for which he was sent. Now we know that verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and said, 'Who is this?' And the crowds respond, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And we know, reading our Old Testament, that what do prophets do? Prophets go in to their own people, to Israel, and they call them to repentance. They further revelation, and they call out God's judgment when necessary. And so Jesus, in these three acts that he's doing here, in the triumphal entry, and what we'll see this morning, the cleansing of the temple, and as well, and the cursing of the fig tree, is really doing what prophets do. They give these symbols, these symbolic expressions with their lives of, indeed, what God is doing with the nation. And we know this, like Ezekiel and others who would do these somewhat weird things that if you don't understand what they mean, then you're saying, what in the world is happening? But then once you understand the significance of it, it gives you a whole different perspective on what God is calling the people to do. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is prepared for this. He gets the two disciples to go and grab a donkey and it's cold, and he rides in on it. The Galilean crowds are excited. The Jerusalem crowd is confused and stirred up. It makes us ask, what is Jesus thinking? What is Jesus thinking in all of this? And Luke helps us here. If you go to Luke chapter 19 and just look at what Jesus says when he gets into the city. These words are quite devastating. Once Jesus came into the city this first day, verse 41 of Luke 19. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. The crowds are calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," Luke says in verse 38. And then when you get to verse 42, Jesus has come and he is weeping over the city. Verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The crowds are calling out to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." The Jerusalem crowd is confused on all that's happening. And Jesus is weeping. Jesus comes into the city and he is weeping. And he is weeping because he knows the condition of the city. He knows the condition of these people. As soon as he comes in, as soon as he comes near, he knows what he is about to face. Well, what is the symbol of that? How does he know this? Well, he knows this because he knows the state of the temple. That's how he knows this. He knows the state of the house of God. Mark 11, it ends this account of the triumphal entry with these words, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem this first day of Passover week, when he comes in, he makes his way to the temple and he looks around and he sees what's happening. He sees all that's taking place. He realizes it's getting dark, it's getting late. He has a 2-mile journey back to where he is staying these first couple of days that he is in this area. And so he doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. He just looks. He just watches. And then he leaves. He sees what's happening. And he goes back to Bethany, back to where he is staying. We must assume with Simon the leper, according to John chapter 12. Now, in saying that, we say that Jesus knows what's going to happen here and he understands the type of people he's dealing with because he knows the state of the temple. And so let's talk about the temple pretty briefly here. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon really lays out for us the significance of the temple. We see that there. Now we know that the garden, Adam and Eve, they're in the temple. Adam sins. God casts them out. Because of that sin, he will not let them back in. The garden was this place of which the tabernacle and eventually the temple were built and liked us too, I guess we could say. But the garden was a reflection that God desires to dwell with man. We understand that. God wants to dwell with man. God, when he blessed creation, he blessed it as Adam and Eve in the garden, and he was able to dwell with them. We know they sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and God since then had made a promise that he would restore all this, he would undo all those things. In Genesis 3:16, we understand that someone would come and crush the head of the serpent. He makes a promise to Abraham that I'm going to do this through your seed. We understand that, and then we get to Exodus, and what happens? God calls this people, the seed of Abraham, out to himself. So Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Not a kingdom that has priests in it, but you're actually as a kingdom, you are priestly. You are mediating between God and the nations. You are a reflection of what it means to know God. Israel was supposed to be that as a people so that the other nations look at them and they say, indeed, their God is the true God. And this is what it looks like to have fellowship with God. That's what was happening there. So God calls them out. He brings them out, redeems them out of Egypt. He calls them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, his own son. And then at the last part of Exodus, what does he do? He has them build a tabernacle. You remember that? He builds a tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things are in there. And all this is showing fellowship with God. Well, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 12 that God said, okay, yes, I'm going to give you this tabernacle, but through the wilderness, they would just move along with the people until they get into the land. And God said, once you get in the land, I'm going to give you one place where you are to go, where this is all going to settle. I'm going to choose that place where I'm going to make my name dwell. And we know that that is Jerusalem. I hope we know that. That is Jerusalem. And that happens. You know, David wants to build a house or build this house for God. And God says, no, you're not going to do it, David, but I'm going to do it through your son. And he does that through Solomon, David's son. And so 1 Kings 6 through 9, Solomon is building the house of the Lord. Now, chapter 8, we're here because this is Solomon's prayer of dedication. And this is very, you should read this in its fullness. We don't have time this morning to do all of this, to read it all. But just understanding what Solomon is saying here in this prayer and its significance to what it was the temple was supposed to be. So look at verse 20. We started verse 26 of 1 Kings 8. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 8. And it says, now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. That your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place on which you have said, my name shall be there. Solomon understood that this was the place that God had referred to all the way back in Deuteronomy, that there will be one place where he will place his name, and that is on the temple in Jerusalem. You have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of that your servant offers towards this place, towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When you hear, forgive. The temple was to be a place where people would pray to the living God, knowing that that's where he made his name known, and that in response to that, God hears them. And ultimately, out of all the things God does grant forgiveness. But Solomon says, when they pray towards this place, knowing that this is where you have made yourself known. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven, forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. If Israel is cast out, if they have brought into exile, if they're taken out of the land, then what was their hope of getting back? It was looking back to where the temple is and praying that way in faith that says, God, you are the true God, and we're looking back to you. And the temple symbolized that. That's why you pray towards the temple. That's what it meant. We look towards the temple, and we pray that way. But it wasn't just Israel. Verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm. How would they hear about that? Because of Israel and the light they were supposed to be to the nations. And when they hear and when they come and they know this is where your name is, when he comes and prays toward the house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. There's much more that could be said. For the sake of time, we'll leave it there. You can read it on your own when you have time. But just to summarize this, what is the significance of the temple? The significance of the temple is that that is where God's presence settled on earth. And you notice when you read this, he says, when we pray towards the temple, you will hear in heaven. He prayed in the beginning of this when he started. He says, look, we understand that this building can't house you. This building can't contain you, but we also know that this is where you have decided to show your presence. That is the significance of the temple. It is where God's presence is settled. Therefore, it's where you go to know God. To know God. Not only was it where God's presence is settled, it's where his identity was revealed. His identity of revealed. It's not just that his presence is there, but it's actually where you come to actually know who God is and to actually fellowship with him. You come to Jerusalem. You come to the temple. The nations would come to Israel. Zechariah 14 talks about the nations coming to Israel. When Messiah comes again, and when they come to Israel, they will worship him there in Jerusalem. It's where his presence is settled. It's where God's identity is revealed. And it's where God's worship was received. You pray towards the temple, and God hears you. One of the prophets called out to Israel, and they confronted them about their sin, because their sin was so grievous that they would stand on the steps of the temple with their back towards the temple, praying to other gods. That's how grievous their sin was. God's presence, God's identity, and God's worship. And so the temple and the state of the temple revealed the condition of the people. The worship of the people revealed the state of their hearts. Not just for Israel, but for all nations. As he says here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, for all nations, anyone who comes to him, he will receive them if they will come and pray towards this temple. That is the significance of this. God's revelation and God's, what God is doing in redemptive history is carried out in light of the condition of the temple. There's a reason people keep talking about, oh, what's going on in Israel and where's, are they rebuilding the temple and all these things? Because there's a great significance in there being a temple. Even though bad things are going to happen at the next temple that is built, ultimately it needs to be built so those things can happen as God has laid out. And that is the significance of the temple. So back in Matthew 21, that being said, then we ask the question, what has happened to the temple? What has happened to the house of God? What is the condition of this place? Verse 12 says, and Jesus entered the temple. So once again, this first day, whether it was Sunday or Monday, that he enters for the first time in his triumphal entry, he comes in, he's weeping, he comes to the temple, he looks around, he sees, but he doesn't stay. He goes home or goes to someone's home in Bethany, and he will come back the next day. And Matthew is picking up there in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple the next day and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What has happened to the temple of God is gone from being a place of, it is no longer a place where worship is happening. Worship has been replaced in God's house. It's the place where worship has been replaced. Now, we see here in this verse that he talks about driving out those who sold and bought and money changers and the seats of those who sold and the pigeons. What is happening here? What would Jesus see that evening before he returned to do those? Well, what he saw, you know, that you have the most holy place, which is we call the Holy of Holies, some translate. And then you, which is only one person enters one time a year for sacrifice. We know that. You've heard of that. And then you have the holy place, which is still part of the building, the most holy place, the smallest part, the most inner part. And then the holy place where some priests would go to do different services there. And outside of that, then you have what they call the court of the Jews. The court of the Jews, would only allow Jewish men inside. And then outside of that, you would have the court of the women, where only Jewish women, or men and women would be allowed, but women couldn't go any further. And then outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was for everyone else. If you were not part of Israel, if you were not Jewish, then you could only go into this first section, this outer section of the temple. This temple was built in the time of Ezra. And we know that Haggai and Zechariah are all about building the temple. But we know that Herod the Great, the one that we see in Matthew 2, actually built onto this and made this one of the really wonders of Rome. So this was quite a fascinating place. One estimated that it was about the size of, or six times the size of Trafalgar Square. If you've been there and you've seen how large that is, and then you do that times six, you can imagine how large this place was. This was no small place. And you have maybe 150 to 200,000 people coming in to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and all of them would head up to the temple in this way throughout the day. Now, what had happened was, as it says here, that people were buying and selling in the temple. What does it mean by buying and selling? Well, you had people, how do we explain this? So in about AD 30, Caiaphas, you've heard of Caiaphas, we'll hear about him in chapter 26. He established inside the temple, inside the court of the Gentiles, he established these people who could sell animals for sacrifice. So you can understand how this happens. You have priests who basically look at these animals and say, they're all good. We'll accept any of these. Lambs, pigeons, doves, whatever. We will accept these animals. These are good to go. So if you have people traveling from Galilee or even outside Israel who was coming to celebrate, then they will come in. Instead of them dragging an animal all these miles, they'll get to the temple and then they can buy one there. They'll buy their own animal there, and they know if they do that, then that one will be accepted by these people. Now, this was established, as I said, not long before this time that's happening here. But before this, they used to have this on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So somebody would come to Jerusalem, but before they would get to the temple, they would, if they didn't have an animal, they could pick up one, they could buy one then, and then take it into the temple. And sacrifice, there are different reasons to sacrifice. One would be for purification that you needed to do before Passover, maybe to offer up other offerings. And ultimately, you needed a lamb for Passover itself. And so Caiaphas, along with his father-in-law, Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, they had set up the system actually in the temple, on the grounds of the temple. And in setting it up, they obviously took a portion of the profits. They said, hey, we'll let you guys in. Just, you know, if it charges, you know, 25 pounds, charge 40 pounds. We'll take off 10%. You keep the rest and we're all good. And that's the kind of things they were doing. They were profiting off of these people selling within the temple. Not only did you have those selling, but you have, it says here, money changers. Those who were exchanging the currency that people would have, the currency of Rome, because they needed particular currency in order to pay the temple tax, the annual temple tax that was taken up during the time of Passover. So you have these people who are willing to say, hey, we have the right coinage. Give me yours. We'll give you what's equal in return, but we might charge a little extra to make that kind of for our troubles. And so that's what they would do. All these things happening on the temple grounds. And on the end, at the end of verse 12, it says, and the seats of those who sold pigeons, or some would say doves. And we know that those who were poorer would have to buy pigeons or doves in order to sacrifice them instead of other animals. And that was allowed by the law. We know in Luke chapter 2, we'll see this around Christmas time. You'll read about it where Mary and Joseph, they went to offer a sacrifice for Jesus, on behalf of Jesus being born, for cleansing. And in this, they will get two turtle doves because they weren't very wealthy. So all this is happening on the temple grounds, set up by the priest. Jesus walks in, he's seeing this, so you'd have to imagine just, as someone said, it's like a market and a stock exchange, people yelling out in different places, I have this, I have that, come get this, I'll give you the best price, so on. All this is happening on the grounds of the temple. On the grounds of the temple. Well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is, first of all, this is happening in the court of the Gentiles. And what did we just read in 1 Kings 8? Is that what Israel was supposed to do was facilitate worship, right? They were supposed to help people worship. And if the Gentiles can't go any further than the court of the Gentiles, this outer part, then while they are supposed to be worshiping God in this area, what's happening? Buying and selling, all this noise, all this corruption in their presence. Worship had been set aside. Worship had been replaced by these types of things. It was hindering the worship of those who could only go this far. It was supposed to be a place that facilitated worship, and instead it was hindering worship. But the second thing is, you notice there in verse 12 that it not only says that he drove out those who sold, but also those who bought. It was those who sold and also those who bought. In other words, this was an act of convenience for people who were coming into the temple. It was an act of convenience. Hey, we don't have to worry about it. We can just get there. We can do this. And they themselves, even those who are coming in to worship, are actually not even thinking about the kind of impact this is having on the people around them. They were willing to participate for the sake of convenience. For the sake of convenience. And obviously, the third problem is that this was happening for the personal gain of those who should have been helping in worship. For the priest, for the high priest, this was for their gain. That's why they allowed it. That's why he allowed it within the temple walls, because he could control it, or they could control it. They could control how much they got out of it. All of this corrupting the temple. What has happened to the house of God? Corruption. Corruption on every level. So the temple is not about worship anymore. It's not about worship. Worship has been replaced for the benefit, no longer for the benefit of those seeking to worship God. It's hindering worship. It is for personal profit. And it's all about convenience. And that's not worship. That's not worship. Where worship is hindered, where God is, people are not called to look upon God, where personal profit is pursued and convenience is the motivation, then that is not worship of God. That is worship of self. That is worship of self, and that's exactly what they were doing. And we understand how it can get here, how the temple can get to this point, how easy it is to stop thinking about the purpose for which God gave us worship, the purpose for which people are to come together to look and to consider who God is and to turn to other things. And that is a thing that is a gradual shift that can happen. Whether we're coming to participate and facilitate worship and or think nothing about how our actions affect other people. I mean, that's what was happening here. That's what Jesus is recognizing, that they weren't even considering how their actions were affecting those who were purely coming to worship God. That they were seeking their own gain from the efforts of others. That they were more concerned about convenience than about giving their full effort to the Lord. And we can do the same thing, can't we? It can become about convenience. It can come about personal gain. It can become about everything but true worship. Everything but true worship. What do I gain? What will they do for me? What is the easiest way to go about worshiping God? I don't have to come early. I don't have to go. I don't have to stay late. I don't have to participate in using my abilities. I don't have to do any of that. As long as I can come and I can be comfortable, then that's really what matters. Just don't inconvenience me. I'm coming for myself, not for the Lord. And that is not true worship. That is worship of self. And so we can look at this and say, what has happened to the house of God? And then we look at ourselves and say, well, maybe I should look at myself and say, what has happened to the house of God? Well, Jesus sees this. He saw this in that evening. He comes back the next day. He's not acting sporadically, or he's not acting thoughtlessly. He has gone home. He has slept on this. He has thought about this. And then he returns knowing the kind of thing that he would do when he returns. It is a place of corruption, and he, being the Messiah, can only respond one way. So verse 12 tells us he drove them out. He drove out which ones? All of them. All who participated in the system. Anyone who was guilty. Now, we know that not everyone in the whole complex was sent out, because there were many who were gathering around him, the other gospels say, listening to him and receiving his teaching. But those who were participating in this aspect of it, he would not have in his Father's house. He would not have. They could not participate. They were hindering worship. They were replacing worship with their own ambitions, and Jesus would drive them out. How did he drive them out? He overturned their tables, overturned their seats. They would have had these little stalls set up around this area calling out, and Jesus would just go, and the humble Jesus showed righteous anger. They had to go. Whatever didn't uphold the name of God, whatever did not facilitate worship, he gives a symbol of judgment. He gives a symbol of judgment. So he cleanses it. He all who sold and bought in the temple, not just the sellers of these animals, but the buyers as well. The buyers coming, they didn't care either. So they were participating in this system. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, it says, the currency exchange stalls. He knocked over the tables in disgust of what they were doing. And the seats of those who sold pigeons. Once again, that was something that you would have done. Or the people who would have bought pigeons would have been those who were of the poorest group. And they were benefiting off these people for their own gain. And Jesus is disgusted with this. He's disgusted with this. So he overturns their things as well. They were claiming to help people when they were robbing poor people. They had no mercy to their corruption. And Jesus would have no mercy with them. So you notice verse 13 then. He says to them, well, he acts in verse 12, but he speaks in verse 13. And it's very clear how he feels about this. Using the Old Testament, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Once again, 1 Kings 8, what did Solomon constantly say? And when they pray, and when they look to the temple and they pray,
when they look to the temple and they pray, and they look where your name dwells and they pray, then act. And when Jesus went in, he says, there is no prayer happening. And it can't be happening because it is all filled with noise of other things. That is an easy thing that can happen when we forget what the house of God is all about. Here, as we read in Isaiah 56, Jesus calls it what God had called it, a house of prayer, a house of prayer. And look, we just have to be careful. I'll say this to us. We have to be careful of other things that can be good things and letting those things replace what this is all about. That we can have large meetings dealing with other things. But you know, for this church, some of our smallest meetings are prayer meetings. You know that? It is. It is. Many other things we'll do for fellowship. Get together on Saturday, we'll go out to lunch, we'll do other things. So what is this all about? What is this all about? The church is a house of prayer. It is a place where people join together and show dependence on the Lord. That we can do nothing without Him. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, we read that. I'll just point this out. It's interesting here that at the first part of that passage, it says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. And he talks about the foreigner and the eunuch and all those who were once not able to come close to God. And this time when Messiah returns, then all of them will be able to come to the house of God and worship Him. There will no longer be these levels that were set up of worship, the Gentiles and the women and then the men and then the priests. No, everybody will come and they will all come equal because all people will be who are left will be God's people who can come and worship Him fully and freely. And the call in Isaiah 56 is to keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. And so in doing this, if they understood and if they believed that Messiah was coming, then they themselves would have acted differently. In other words, when God's house stops being a house of prayer, then that means we have forgotten that Christ will return. We've forgotten that. And it's been replaced with other things. This place that God had called His house of prayer. House of prayer doesn't just represent prayer, but all that would happen within the sacrificial system. All that would happen in worship of God would happen with a heart of prayer. But what had become of this? But you make it a den of robbers. As they are benefiting off the people, if they're seeking their own ambitions and they are trying to get money out of the people while claiming to do this in the name of worship, God says, through Christ, you make it a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah 7. You can turn there and just look at this passage. And just notice what Jesus is comparing them to. Jeremiah, once again, the end of his book ends with the destruction of the temple. 586, when Nebuchadnezzar would come as the leader of Babylon and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. What was wrong with what they were doing? Well, just notice these words. It'll in some way speak for itself. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts,
the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But what were they doing? God is saying, okay, do what I've told you to do. Be faithful to the covenant that I have given you, and I will keep you in the land. But what were they saying? Verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words, the words of the priests, the words of the false prophets. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. What were they saying? They were saying, well, God, we know you're pleased with us because, look, we have your temple and there's worship taking place there. Obviously, you're happy with us because this temple was a symbol of God dwelling with his people. So they're saying, no, don't listen to Jeremiah's words that's saying that God is saying, repent. They're saying we are OK because we do have the temple. And that is a sign of God's pleasure. But Jeremiah says in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods and that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. They were committing all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of covenant unfaithfulness. And God says, are you going to look at my house and treat it like a den of robbers and think I'm going to let it stand? But his eyes are there. His eyes are there. Israel had the greatest privilege in the world, and that was to have the living God dwell with them. Israel had the most fearful thing in the world, and that is to have the living God dwell with them. God with you is a good thing or a bad thing. It depends how he views you. In Christ coming to the temple, looking at what's happening, sent by God, he says, you are just like the people of Jeremiah's day. Worship has been replaced with idolatry. That's what's happened to the temple of the Lord. Well, then notice verse 14. Not only was it a place where worship had been replaced, but it was a place where the weak were devalued. Verse 14, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And he healed them. The blind and the lame, those who were in some ways outcasts, they would have been allowed on the temple grounds, but they wouldn't have been allowed far. Leviticus says that those who were blind or lame were not allowed to participate in priestly work. And that's because of the carefulness of priestly work. No blind or lame person could be a priest in God's temple. These defects kept men from presenting offerings to God, and so they couldn't draw near to the Lord in that way. In 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 8, David says, you can read the account for yourself, but David says, the lame and blind will not enter my house. And Jesus comes, and what does he do for the blind and the lame? While they were replacing worship and hindering worship, Jesus comes and he allows people to go closer to God, the blind and the lame. He heals them. They come to him, and he does what was to happen in the house of God. People come there to receive help from God. Jesus comes as God's servant, and he helps them. He helps them. He's restoring just for a moment what the temple was supposed to be, what it was supposed to be. A place where people come to seek the Lord, where they pray to him, where they're able to worship him and fellowship with him. And Jesus sees the blind and the lame, and he helps them. Isaiah 35, it tells us that when Messiah would come, he would give sight to the blind and he would heal the lame. And Jesus is doing this. He is fulfilling this. All this is turned around in him. A place where worship has been replaced, a place where the weak are devalued. And just notice, it was a place where Christ was not recognized. Notice verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Now, what was he doing? He was healing the blind and the lame. He was demonstrating the power of God before their eyes. He was showing the power that God has through his Messiah to do these things. What he is doing is good. It's called wonderful things or wonderful works. Used three other times in the Gospels referring to the works of Jesus himself. Now, let me just say this. When the chief priests and the scribes, they see these things. They see Jesus' compassion once again for these people. Mark 11:18 says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They saw what he was doing. They saw that he is overtaking their system. They're making money off this. They're benefiting off this. They have control of this system. And Jesus comes in and he runs out those who are not doing what they should be doing in the temple. He is healing the blind and the lame. He is winning the hearts of many in the temple. And they are seeking how to destroy him. Luke 19:47-48, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. Jesus is doing these miracles, which Matthew points out. He's also teaching them. They see these things. And seeing these things was already bad enough for them. But notice what else it says in verse 15. And the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. So first they see these things and they're thinking, oh boy, we're in trouble. Then they hear the children crying out. It says they were indignant at what's happening. The children are crying out. People are being helped. People are sitting on his every word. He's teaching them. He is overtaking their system. And they're infuriated. What can they do? Verse 16. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Are you going to let this stand? Are you going to do something about this? Are you going to let these children say this about you? Do you have any honor for the true Messiah? Any honor for God himself? Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says, yeah. Yes, I hear it. And the rebuke is, have you never read? Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You have prepared praise. Have you never read? They were said, how dare you ask us, have we ever read this? We've read this hundreds of times. That's not his point, is it? It's not, have you ever read it? It's, how do you guys read this and not get it? How do you read this and not get it? Psalm 8:2 That's what he's referring to here. Psalm 8:2. If you read that psalm, you'll realize that these words here are words that are meant for God. Verse 16, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It is very clear in Psalm 8 that these words were meant for Yahweh, for God. And these children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus is saying, if you understood who I am, as your Messiah, as the one who came from God and equal to God, then you would have no problem with what the children are saying. Because in Jesus saying what he says in verse 16, what he is saying is that I deserve the praise that God receives. And that's all the children are doing. They're giving me the praise that I deserve. Well, that's the issue, isn't it? Children can understand that he's the Messiah, and the religious leaders cannot. Children get it, but they don't get it. In God's house, Messiah is not recognized. And Jesus leaves it there, verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He had nothing else to say to them that day. He will come back again the next day for a long interaction from them. But he just leaves it there. He lets them sit on that. I deserve the praise of God. Why are you not giving it to me? What has happened to the house of God? Worship has been replaced, the weak are devalued, and Christ is not recognized. When that happens, there's only one response that God will give. And we'll see that in the next section. Now, in applying this, we can say, well, I mean, wait a minute. We're not in the temple. It would have been convenient if we had called this Grace Life Tabernacle, but it doesn't quite fit. We're not in the temple. And you're right. This building is not a temple. It's just a building with nice architecture and a broken organ. It's just a building. We understand that. Maybe someone would say, well, but aren't we the temple of the Lord? And the answer is yes. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2. Peter says the same thing. We are the temple of the Lord, and he's building us up, even us together up, into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that makes it even more serious, not less, of what we do when we come together. Is worship upheld or is it replaced? We are thankful for this community that we have of believers. We're thankful that we can meet together. I'm thankful to have you guys and for all the fellowship we have outside of these walls. But worship cannot be replaced. This has to be when we come together. A house of prayer. A house when we come together where we are looking to the Lord in dependence on Him. Where those who are weak are helped and where Christ is constantly recognized. Because if we don't do that, then we're not a church. We're not a church. We're a community group, a social club. Christ has to be upheld. Has to be upheld. And one of the ways we get to do that is through the Lord's table. As we celebrate union with Him, we celebrate the fact that He died for our sins, rose on the third day, that He ascended to the Father, that through faith in Him, we all have forgiveness of our sins.
that he's coming again. And we believe that and we know that. And that everything we do is in anticipation that he will return. So let's make sure that's what we're doing. Let's make sure that's what we're doing. That's what we're committed to as this local body of believers, as the present temple of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your Spirit dwells in us, that we are your temple. Now, as there is no temple, as Christ has not returned to establish his temple, that we ourselves are the light to the nations. Lord, help us to be that light. Lord, show us where we are in danger of worship being replaced. We have devalued those who are weak among our midst. Show us, Lord, where Christ is not being recognized, that we may repent and turn away from those things. Help us to be a place where love is expressed, where Christ is honored, where we walk by the Spirit, where we look forward to the day of his return, the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We are going to...